Well, stand with me once again as we arise to read our sermon passage this morning. I hope you have a Bible and you can grab it and make your way to the New Testament letter of Romans, chapter 1. Just two simple verses are before us in our study this morning, verse 16 and 17 in this wonderful letter. So let me read those two verses for us and then I'll pray for our study of it, and we'll keep on going. So do listen once again as God is speaking to you through His good and glorious Word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together once again. Your gospel, O Lord, is our delight, and we ask this morning that you would counsel us and comfort us in its truth. May we find today that it indeed is your power unto salvation for every soul. Clothe us in Christ's righteousness, our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the last 6 years or so, every spring, as I teach down at the seminary, one of the classes I have every spring semester is something we call Preaching Lab, which is nothing more than me assigning texts to aspiring ministers to preach and giving feedback to them and facilitating feedback throughout the room. And you can tell a lot, perhaps more than you might realize, about a future man's prospects in ministry and his capability in ministry, not just by how he preaches, but how he gives feedback on preaching, how he's thinking through what he hears, and the way in which he can wisely and graciously give constructive feedback. And throughout the years, it's always interesting to me to see how men kind of become somewhat infamous in the seminary for the kind of feedback they give. Sometimes it's not so great, the kind of infamous nature that is attached to their personality. Other times it's a little bit more humorous and lovable, and we have a student in our seminary right now that is very much in that latter category. So we're coming to the end just tomorrow of a 2-year cohort with these groups of students, and we have one student in particular that almost every time he gives feedback on a sermon, he will ask a question that essentially says in so many words, "What's the one thing you want me to take away from that sermon?" And he was gone last Monday, but one of the students who was preaching said, "Well, if Kyle was here, I would tell him the one thing that I want him to take away from this sermon is this." Now, it's true that proper preaching, biblical proclamation, never is just merely reduced to one thing. There's an expansive, full nature to preaching the glorious riches of Jesus Christ, while at the same time, faithful, nourishing preaching does have this kind of singular point around which all of the persuasion is meant to circle and go. And I tell you that because what you have before you this morning in two verses is Paul's point in Romans. He's not going to bury the lead in this letter. This is the proposition, all the proclamation that's going to come in 16 chapters worth of truth. What he's giving you, really, students, you ought to think about it this way, is his thesis for the entire book of Romans in verse 16 and 17. It comes on the heels, really, of 15 verses where he's shared greetings. He's talked about the way in which he's prayed to come to the church there at Rome. And verse 16 and 17 move him from his kind of personal writings to what he's going to proclaim as my gospel. What he's said already by this point in the letter is the gospel of God. He's going to boil down the bare essence of everything that's going to come into just a few simple phrases, just a few simple clauses. And the way in which I want you to think about it simply with me this morning is I want you to see the truth about the gospel. The truth about the gospel. Now, one of my favorite figures in church history is an old Scotsman named Samuel Rutherford. He was well known for many things, one of which did pertain to his preaching, and one of the things that pertained to his preaching seemingly in so many sermons, he's very much like a shotgun-like preacher. You just never knew where old Rutherford would go in a given sermon. And so there's this kind of beloved story throughout the Presbyterian tradition in Scotland where one Sunday Rutherford was preaching in this church, and as he was wont to do, he just began after reading the text, and he started going places. Here, there, and everywhere. I suppose if you were listening to him, you would hear much edifying truth, but you might wonder, I'm not so sure exactly why he's saying this now in light of the text that he read, but one of the things he was known for in his holy life and godly life was he was peculiarly captivated by the loveliness and glory of Jesus Christ. And so, not only was he well known for having these kind of scattershot sermons, invariably he got to a place in the sermon where he would be exalting Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. And so in this particular Sunday, in this particular sermon, he gets there to Jesus, and one of his elders shouts at the back of the room. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where an elder shouts at the back of the room during a sermon, but I certainly never have been, and it may have thrown me for a loop. But as he was preaching Christ, this old Scottish elder simply says from the back of the room, "Stay right there. You're okay right there." And what Paul is going to tell the Romans, and we need to feel, and I want you to understand this morning, the church is okay right here. The church has to stay right here when it comes to the truth of the gospel. And I want to show you four, actually, truths about the gospel, something about its ridicule, something about its reach, and then something about its revelation and reception. So the first thing you want to see from this thesis-like statement in Romans is that the world ridicules the gospel. The world ridicules the gospel. You'll see again, verse 16 begins with Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And students, if you can look through those two verses, what you'll see is, as Paul is prone to do in his letters, it's this kind of density in his logic. There's this interconnectedness in his teaching. And so he's got this preposition there, "for," I'm not ashamed of the gospel, "for it's the power of God." And then verse 17, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So he's kind of building this case in his theology and his logic, and it goes back to what he has just said in verse 15. Because if you glance at verse 15 where we left off last week, he just simply is telling the Romans he's eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel to them, for, because, we might say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now you should ask the question here, why might Paul be ashamed of the gospel? Why might you be ashamed of the gospel? His reasons, I do think, are probably different than modern 21st century reasons, but we still live in a time and place and context where people are often, for political reasons, cultural reasons, societal reasons, perhaps even theological reasons, ashamed of the gospel. Now, Paul is wanting to preach the gospel in Rome. That's the seat, of course, of the Roman Empire, that place of imperial power. And you know that they would have heard the gospel message and laughed at it. I could read you a series of quotes that would belabor our point in time this morning, of all of these kind of first century Roman figures that would mock the belief of early Christians, that would just laugh at the idea that these people worship a carpenter's child who was crucified. The simplest way to think about that is Cicero, this famous orator and philosopher, said there was so much shame attached to crucifixion that we Romans dare not even speak of it. And here comes Paul saying what? I don't just speak about it. I delight to preach it. Yes, this is a savior who has no royalty or regality that a normal Roman would be excited by, interested in. He was born just next to farm animals. He came from this backwater town in Nazareth. And yes, he was crucified on a cross, but we proclaim this good news because in that crucifixion of a Savior, sinners can be saved. So why would he be ashamed of it? This is the greatest news. It's the most glorious news that anyone could ever hear. When you go into your school this week, students, don't you understand that there will be multiple ways that you'll be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe in the way that you're speaking. Maybe in what you don't do. Maybe in what you do do. You live in a world that wants to shame people who believe this gospel. Maybe it's outdated. It's on the wrong side of history. Shame people for thinking there is only one way for people to be saved. Paul's really wanting to go into that area of Rome, that seat of government, that place, as it were, the lion's teeth would bear its sharpest power. He says, I'm not going to be ashamed whatsoever. And he actually, as you know from last week when we talked about it, if you just glance back to Acts chapter 28, the very kind of way it ends, where it finds Paul finally at long last in Rome. And he's living there, verse 31 of Acts 28, saying, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. It's why the original language of this text simply has him saying in verse 16, not ashamed I am. The world, it ridicules the gospel. Truth number two is that the gospel reaches all people. The gospel reaches everyone. You see, verse 16 continues. Okay, he wants to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of it. Why am I not ashamed of it? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, we live in a world that loves to think about power, is actually quite attracted to feats of strength, displays of strength, physiques even of strength. But Paul's talking about a power here that belongs to the gospel that's altogether supernatural and sovereign and kind of stunning when you think about it. It's just words proclaimed that do things nobody could possibly predict or imagine. You know, students, children, you might think about it just with water. You know, water is so gentle, isn't it? It's so refreshing that after a hot day outside, you come inside your home, and what do you want? That refreshing, you know, gentle nourishment of water. But it's so powerful, isn't it? It can move mountains. It can carve canyons. The gospel is nothing more than words about Jesus Christ. But don't you know that God's word is powerful? He speaks things into existence. The Lord says, let there be light. There's light. The Lord fills creation through the power of his word. And that kind of power in the word in the original creation is the same kind of power that belongs to the gospel in new creation. In recreation, people are saved just through the preaching of the gospel and responding to it. And in the ancient time of Paul writing this letter, he would have known that intimately, wouldn't he? He was a murderous zealot, a religious fanatic, eager to kill Christians, and suddenly he's this great apostle to the Gentiles. Nobody would have thought about that. Such is the power of the gospel. I would imagine that so many of you ought to feel, and I hope many of you do, that the very fact that you're in this room is proof of how powerful the gospel is. Who would have thought that you, of all people, would know him who loves sinners? Well, the gospel, perhaps in your childhood Sunday school class. The gospel, perhaps in a student ministry camp over the summer. The gospel, perhaps in a college Bible study. The gospel, perhaps in a preaching setting like this on a Sunday morning. You heard it. And what did it do? Powerful things. It brought a dead heart to life. It released the bondage that belonged to a sinful prisoner. It makes a old heart new before the Lord. It changes affections. It creates a person who has a record of debt for almost as long as you could ever possibly imagine, record of debt of sin, and erases it with a simple word. He is mine. She is mine. There's power in the gospel. Now, I want you to know, as a church, that's what you ought to protect with all eagerness. That's what you want to, in a church like this, proclaim with all zealousness. The power of the church doesn't belong to kind of our cultural identity. It doesn't belong to a preacher's personality. It doesn't belong to a church's programs. It doesn't belong to money. It doesn't belong to ministry. What does it belong to? Power in the good news itself. And you'll see how it's got this global universal effect. It's God's power of salvation to everyone who believes. People from anywhere and everywhere. People of all age. People of all circumstance and station. Every single person, no matter their ability, no matter their background, no matter what they've done, this gospel can save. And that's good news. Because just look around the room today. People from all over the place come into a tiny little room in McKinney, Texas, like this. Nations represented, ages represented, backgrounds, sociological classes represented, all over the place. And the gospel is the same for every single person. It's for elites, it's for non-elites. It's for the smart and the not so smart. It's for those who seem cleaned up and those who don't seem to have anything right in their life. It's for everyone who believes. And you'll see he continues in verse 16 by saying, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There's kind of a redemptive historical point that Paul is making here, isn't he? Because we know in the Old Testament that the gospel was first preached to Abraham, who was a Jew. That God gave, Paul's later on going to say in this letter, the oracles, the promises, the covenants to the Jews first. But it wasn't only to them, was it? If you were with us throughout the last year or so, we spent most of our mornings studying Isaiah. And over that Old Testament prophet was proclaiming that the gospel, salvation, it was going to go forth to all peoples, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's why Paul, when he went about his missionary journeys and his preaching endeavors, when he showed up into a city, what did he do? He would go to a synagogue full of Jews. He'd preach the gospel to them. And invariably, they'd throw him out. Some of them might believe, but most of them wouldn't. And then he would go preach the gospel to Greeks, to Gentiles, to non-Jews. He would preach it to everyone. The world ridicules the gospel. Don't be surprised by that. The gospel reaches everyone. Thirdly, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. The reason it's powerful for salvation, if you follow Paul's logic here in verse 16 and 17, the reason it has such power is because of what verse 17 declares. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's really there in verse 17 that you get to the crux and the core of Paul's teaching here in Romans, which you almost could subtitle a series, as it were. Romans, the righteousness of God. 34 times he's going to speak in this letter about righteousness. So kids, what is righteousness? If the gospel reveals righteousness, what is righteousness? Well, the answer to that question was actually something that plagued old Martin Luther. It's why throughout the centuries we've often been able to read things that speak about the letter of the Romans as the greatest letter ever written, and then verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 as the greatest text and the greatest letter ever written. This is a text genuinely that changed the world. So if you kind of take your time machine in your mind back this morning to 1517, you have a monk named Martin Luther who is desperate to figure out, how can I be righteous before God? He's engaging in all these different practices, ascetic disciplines to do everything he can to earn God's righteousness. Well, later on, when he's writing about this very text, he says when he came to that place in his own desire to be righteous, but finding no way to be righteous before God, he says when he hears that in the gospel a righteousness is revealed, he said, I didn't love God. Actually, I hated God for his righteousness. Because he understood righteousness to be judgment from God. In it, God's judgment, because righteousness and justice, very similar words throughout the Bible. In it, judgment, justice, righteousness is revealed. I hated God, Martin Luther said. So what is righteousness? Well, there's three different ways you can think about it biblically. First, it's a characteristic of God. He does what is right. He does what is just. He always does what is proper. Of course, he never sins. He never tempts anyone to sin. God is righteous. It's a characteristic of God. Also, importantly, it's necessary for us to recognize that righteousness is a command of God. Maybe even Jesus Christ saying in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be righteous as your heavenly Father is righteous. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All throughout the Old Testament, what is that kind of core nature of true devotion to God but a life of righteousness, following God's law? And you see, don't you, how this creates that core problem in humanity. A God who is righteous, commanding people to be righteous, who in fact are nothing but unrighteous. That creates the problem that Martin Luther had in his own plagued conscience. How can an unrighteous person be righteous before God? Well, Romans 16 points us to that third important thing about righteousness, not just that it's a characteristic about God, a command from God. It's something that God can count to sinners, credit to sinners. It's a divine activity. It's a divine achievement, we might even say. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because what has he done in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ? He's taken the only truly righteous one and treated him as if he was unrighteous so that his righteousness can clothe sinners. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. What's salvation but safety? You know, students and children, that's an easy way to think about salvation. A word we often use, maybe you've grown up in the church, you've heard it all the time, but would be somewhat having a difficult effort to explain it this morning. If you're familiar with baseball, you know that sign of safe, that's just what salvation means at its core. But notice how it belongs, salvation, this safety. This text that we're looking at today doesn't say safe from what. Next week's text, Lord willing, tells us safe from what. And it's connected to the revelation of God's righteousness. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's only two revelations that a person could ever experience of God when it comes to that day of judgment. It's a revelation of his righteousness credited to you, or a revelation of his wrath against your unrighteousness. And the reason that the gospel is so glorious and so good is that people who believe in Jesus, when God looks upon them, people who trust in this revelation of righteousness credited to them, when God looks upon them, he sees the righteousness of his Son clothing them. That if you look to Jesus Christ, in the Lord's eyes, you are as righteous as his Son is. And the gospel reveals that to all people. The world, it ridicules the gospel. We know also the gospel reaches everyone. It's the revelation of God's righteousness. And when Martin Luther finally figured that out, he actually wrote later on in that same kind of epistle to his commentary on Romans, he went from hating God to saying this as though the gates of paradise were opened to me and I was born again. And that's offered to you today if you understand this fourth and final thing that you need to see from this text, which is the gospel is received by faith. The gospel is received by faith. You see, the rest of verse 17 continues. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. It's kind of a funny phrase in Pauline letters. Now, most commentators would say, we really don't know what Paul means there. Does he mean Old Testament faith to New Testament faith, God's faith to people's faith? Faith, of course, in the Old Testament is the same as it is in the New Testament, faith in a Redeemer. Whatever it means, it's simply underscoring, isn't it, the centrality of faith, as he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 at the end, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or you can translate that a little bit differently. It does kind of mean the same thing, though. By faith, the righteous shall live. Faith is necessary to receive salvation. And that is really good news. Because kids, why is it really good news that faith is the only requirement to receive this salvation? Because if God required anything else of you, you'd have nothing else to bring him other than something that would demand his wrath fall upon you. You have nothing else to bring in terms of what you've done, what you're doing, what you could do to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. There's nothing you could ever merit for the Father to look upon you in the same way that he looks upon his Son. It's good news because the Son has done what you can't do. And what does he say? Just look to me and I will clothe you with this very righteousness. It's actually even an important text there in verse 17, what it's quoting from there in Habakkuk, that reminds us that the gospel, this good news of righteousness received by faith, it's not a new message in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament too. As Habakkuk told the people of old, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is telling the Romans, you've heard this before. The righteous shall live by faith. I wonder if you've heard before. The righteous shall live by faith. Would you say that you sit in here today included among those who know God's power and salvation to everyone who believes, and you know it because today you're believing in Jesus Christ? Four truths about the gospel. The world ridicules it. It reaches everyone. It reveals God's righteousness. You must receive it by faith. There's a potency. There's a priority in this good news message. So I was thinking about that potency and priority earlier this week, and it reminded me of an old sermon that I once read from Charles Spurgeon. That sermon was titled, A Christ and His Co-Workers. And in a section of that sermon, he's talking about how Christ and his co-workers being ministers and Christians devoted to Jesus Christ, often have this desire to protect the gospel. And that's a good desire. But he has in a typical kind of eloquent way that only Spurgeon seemingly could speak like this. He said, sometimes the problem is that they're protecting the gospel when they just need to preach the gospel. But he had this really useful metaphor that he used to think about it. He talked about, of course, the gospel is the good news of the Lion of Judah. And it'd be as though this lion is behind a cage and all these soldiers are rushing to protect the lion from external attacks and opposition. When what would be much better, he said, just let the lion out of the cage. And it'll protect itself. It'll promote its own purposes. That's why he would say, I believe that the best way of defending the gospel is that we ought to take care of it. The best apology for the gospel is to let it out. That's what Paul's doing right here to the church at Rome. The best way for it to go to the nations, beginning in Rome, to this church, is just to let it out. It's God's power for salvation. The best thing that could ever be true of this church for as long as the Lord keeps us together and his Son continues to tarry is that we just speak the truth of the gospel. We let the lion loose and watch him do his work. There's nothing better than that. This is the one thing that you need to know. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have done for us what we could not. That you save sinners by faith alone, and so we pray this day that it would be true of every one of our hearts, that we're numbered among those who believe in our Savior, who know the gospel's true saving power. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.